It's interesting. Usually we call that a retreat. You know, when you go for retreats, you're contemplating, and now I realize the word retreat means you start looking within yourself. And it's more dangerous now that you look within rather than look without. And I was just thinking about in John chapter 19, it's a very familiar verse, but it settles some things before God in terms of our lives. It says, you know, these are one of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And it says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In John chapter 4, when he met the woman at the well, and his disciples went to buy some bread because you know, he had traveled quite a long ways. Jesus said in verse 32 of chapter 4, I have food to eat that you do not know about. That's when they came and brought bread to him. And so the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food or my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I like that expression. He said, my food or my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, in John 17, 1 to 26, but in the fourth verse he said, I have glorified you on the earth, and I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I mean, he's talking from a prophetic sense in John chapter 17, verse 4. He's speaking to the disciples in John 4 about what his real ultimate objective is. But in John 19:30, he is giving up his spirit to the Father and saying, it is finished. And this word, it is finished, is a word that is in the perfect tense in the Greek language, and it means that an action that is completed has permanent results, which means if it is finished, it cannot be revoked again. And so in the light of the Sunday morning that we said, we are redeemed to rejoice. When we look at the sporting events, how do the fans cheer their team? I'm sure, you know, you're not like, okay, that was a good move. These guys, they have their, what do you call it, non-alcoholic and alcoholic beverages in one hand, and they're wild. And I was thinking, and the Christian is, you know, he's watching these guys, unsaved guys, rejoice, and then we are before God, like, Dr. Dean Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Joy Unspeakable, it's a controversial book, it'll be interesting to read it. He says that that word joy, inexpressible and full of glory, means that it cannot be contained. We are always looking for something good to happen for us to be happy, no? But when Jesus said it was finished, He lived his life in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 of the book of Hebrews, in such a way that he said, for the joy that was set before him, correct? That was, now that word for him, many scholars and they say, was it a joy that was set against him or for him? He despised the shame, right? Because he was looking ahead in Hebrews 2:12. To see how many sons he was going to bring and daughters he was going to bring into glory. So I was just thinking, here on the earth he was constantly focused And even though he was hungry, the disciples go out and bring bread, and you know, they offer him something to eat. And he's trying to explain to them something that is much more eternal in value than the temporal things, even though the temporal things are necessary. And he's saying, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Meaning, my hunger is not going to interfere in the conversation that I'm going to have with this woman who's come to draw water from the well at a very unique time, because she's living a lifestyle which is inconsistent with how I have designed for her. And I'm not going to allow the limitations of human life to interfere with those eternal things that God has for us. And sometimes there is a tendency for us to allow the natural to interfere in the work of the spiritual, or to allow the temporal to interfere in the work of the eternal. And Jesus Christ is trying to tell the disciples, you know, I understand all these things are very relevant, but I understand that these things are also more important, because that is my ultimate priority and focus in this life as an individual person. When you read Isaiah 53, in light of the last few chapters of the Gospels, and you look at the Passion of Christ, in the book of Isaiah 53 it says, his face was marred more than any other man. One scholar says that the darkness that fell upon the face of the earth at that point of time was a darkness of such a kind that it was very difficult to even see and understand what transpired at that time between the Son and the Father, because never at any point of time was the face of the Father turned away from the Son. And that marring of the face was not so much in the realm of the brutality of the soldiers in terms of inflicting injury upon him, in as much as his face was marred because at that point of time, for the first time, he was experiencing separation from the person that he was always in whose bosom he always was. And he said, we will never be able to contemplate what that really means for eternity. We will only recognize that we were recipients of what transpired between them. And I like to meditate on those things sometimes in terms of, so when he said it is finished, you know, I mean, he's not just saying it from the viewpoint of, oh, thank God this work is over. I would say that it's finished, meaning, okay, I completed the task, thank God this work is over, what a relief. But the word it is finished has three doctrines in it which are very relevant and significant. And they are doctrines that I'm sure, you know, well thought. Number one, there are three aspects of the work of Christ on the cross. Number one is the work of Christ Godward. Number two, the work of Christ manward. And number three, the work of Christ sinward. When he said it is finished, and he was doing it once and for all, he wants all of us to know that this which is tetelestai, the word, it is finished, is settled once and for all, and it can never be reversed. Whether I feel it or not, it cannot be reversed. And that is the certainty with which we allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit of God today, in terms of our personal worship and communion before Him, in terms of our meditation in the Word, in terms of our fellowship with one another, in terms of our personal prayer and communion with God, and in terms of our relationship with the lost and the dying world. Without that, we will at some point of time become either subjective, skeptical, or uncertain about our lives. And Jesus Christ is saying, I don't care if you find yourself weak, frail, in need, and failed many times, insufficient, because I am there now in my advocacy in heaven to take care of those things. But I don't want you to be uncertain in those things that I have accomplished for you. That means at no point of time should we be ever doubtful of the fact that the work is finished in relationship to what he has done on the cross for us, no matter whether I feel about it or not. Because that glorifies what Jesus did on the cross, has glorified the Father much more than if Adam would have been obedient in the Garden of Eden and had not sinned. But the angel said, glory to God in the highest, in the book of Luke in the second chapter. So, first is the word propitiation. It's a very common word in the Bible. And propitiation means, this is the Godward aspect of the work of the cross. Now, who was injured when men sinned? In one sense, God doesn't get injured, but then man sinned against God. So God had to deal with that aspect, which kind of caused him some form of injury in terms of his person. And when we say propitiation, it has to do with sin. God had to deal with sin if he has to save the sinner. If he has to save the sinner, God has to deal with sin. God has to deal with the consequences of the choices that man made. Even though he would have to deal with men, he must also deal with the consequences of man's choices. Now, if he were to deal with only the man, then he can, as we said yesterday, in his government of functioning in a judicial capacity, would have to condemn man for eternity. If God is only dealing with the man. But if God is dealing with sin, and not just dealing with man, then it would cost him something. Because it would mean that there is a possibility, and we know that that was the only possibility, that he would at some point of time have to incarnate himself. What does God do? Does God deal with the man as a part of his judicial system and condemn him eternally to hell? He will still be the just God, the righteous God, the holy God. Or does God now deal with the sin that the man commits to the point where, without violating his own nature, he satisfies himself so completely by paying for the sin, that through payment of sin, he is able to save the man that was guilty of sin himself? And that is amazing work of propitiation. In propitiation, now propitiation is the Godward aspect of salvation. Meaning, God was in himself completely and thoroughly satisfied in all that he had done in relationship to what was demanded of man, that he once and for all satisfied the claims of his own holiness, righteousness and justice forever. And therefore now, that having been settled once and for all through the death of Christ, God is rendered free to save man. Man is rendered savable by the work of what Christ has basically done. That's the what side? Godward aspect of it. That's propitiation. So we see that in Hebrews 9:5, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, and 1 John 4, 10, that Christ is the propitiation, not only of our sins, but the sins of the whole. The second aspect is the manward aspect of it. And the manward aspect of the work of Christ is reconciliation. And the word reconcile means that the barrier that was between God and man is removed to such an extent that the enmity that existed between God and man is so thoroughly changed to a position where, to the point where man could have the potential to become a friend of God. Now Jesus did say in John 15, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends, because all that the Father has revealed to me, I have revealed to you. He brought them not only into a position of being savable, he has brought man into the position where he can communicate and be very intimate with man. It's one thing for a person to be condemned and to be pardoned. It's quite another thing for a person who is condemned and pardoned to be brought into the place of being a confidant before the person he is guilty. And that's what the finished work has basically done to us. The mysteries of the kingdom of God are given to us when we were supposed to be estranged from God. That's reconciliation. So we see that propitiation, God is completely satisfied. There is nothing that needs to be done anymore for Him to be satisfied. That boggles my mind, that I don't have to come to Him feeling bad so that God could be good to me. You know, sometimes we come and we put ourselves in a state of misery just because we feel that we deserve it, because then God can be good to me. And God says, I cannot accept any of that. All I can accept is a certain measure of brokenness and contriteness and repentance, because that is sufficient for you to understand that I'm completely satisfied in the work that my Son has done. That's beautiful for our lives. Second is manhood. Manhood is reconciliation. So when we see the word propitiation, we see that God is completely and absolutely satisfied. Every claim, every demand has been met in Him. There is nothing to be done apart from whosoever will may come. Two, reconciliation. There is no barrier now between God and man. There is no barrier between God and man. That barrier that was there between God and man is not my inability, my lack of understanding. It is sin. That sin has been removed once and for all. So man, God was in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. He was in reconciling. See, God is never said to be reconciled to us. That's wrong. God was in Christ reconciling. We are reconciled to God. That is the second part of it. And that is the manward side. The third one is the sinward side. And the sinward side has to do with the word redemption. The word redeem means to buy back, to pay a price. And we know that that price that was paid was nothing but the shed. But in Mark 10:45 it says that Christ did not come to be minister, but to minister and give His life as a ransom. The word Lutheran there, which is the ransom price, is the shed blood that was paid for us. And so when Jesus Christ, in one sense, said He is finished, He met the claims of His Father. It was Godward in terms of propitiation. We were sinners, condemned without Christ. It was manward. And then what about the sinward aspect of it? And that sin was paid for. Now, in every way, God is the just and the justifier. In chapter 3, verse 26 of the book of Romans, to Him that comes to Him. And so now, it's important for us to recognize that He is seated there on the throne. Christ is seated on the throne, having fulfilled all the claims of that throne. Therefore, the only way by which He can look at us as He's seated on the throne, having fulfilled the claims of the throne, is He can look at us with grace. That is why in Hebrews 4:16 it says, come to the throne of grace. It could have been a throne of judgment. It is still a throne of judgment, but because the one that sits on that throne has met every claim and demand, that throne is therefore become a throne of grace. And we have a message. And we say, you know, when I first came to this ministry, there was always, there is a vocabulary, the finished one. What is finished? Because there is a finished work, that is the work that Christ has done, but there is also an unfinished work, and that work is being done. What is the unfinished work that is being done? It is the gospel that has to be proclaimed to all nations. Imagine trying to do the unfinished work without knowing the finished work. At some point of time, as a missionary, I'm there and I go through my transitions, and it happens, it can happen to us, and it has happened to many, many women of God, where they suddenly discover their own unworthiness as they're doing the work. And it is not bad that they experience this unworthiness, because it brings us to a place of humility, but sometimes they experience it to the point where they recognize that I don't think man is that depraved. In Nepal, before it was a Hindu country, most Christians would be imprisoned. Missionaries were not allowed to go. There were about 150 missionaries that at some point of time, that when they evangelized the gospel, ended up believing that there is nothing such as total depravity. That there is, that these Nepali kids that roam around in the minus centigrade temperatures or whatever, roam around, are just nice Nepali people, cute pink cheeks and everything else, and they could not be sinners because they have done nothing wrong. And at some point of time, I can lose my perspective, and because of having thought like that, they stopped preaching the gospel and they got into ecumenical and social programs. And when some of our people met with them, they said, well, I came to this country as a Christian, but now I don't know what I believe, and I don't really know if the Bible is true, and I cannot say if there is a real God or whether who Jesus Christ. And these people now, some of them are in ashrams. It can happen to us. It's either it may be I've apostatized from the faith, maybe I went through some things and all that, but that doesn't change anything that God has done. Which means that no matter what happens to my life as a person, I can always come back to this amazing reality of the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. At any point of time, the answer in my life should be that the work was once and for all finished, irrespective of how I feel about it in my personal life or not, because it is based upon what Christ has done. It is not based upon my understanding of what I... My understanding of what Christ has done does not in any way diminish the work that he has done, even if I don't understand it to that extent. The more I understand it through the Holy Spirit, the better it would be for me in my own life as a person. And it's amazing that the disciples got so excited in the early part of the gospel, or early part of the book of Acts, that there was not much conflict in their ministry until Paul arrived on the scene. When Paul arrived on the scene, then the issue was between the Jews and the Gentiles, between circumcision and uncircumcision, and all that. But when Peter is preaching, even though he's only preaching to the Jewish people, he's letting loose. He's confident about his message until the time comes when he starts going to Cornelius. And he says, how can I go to the Gentiles' house and how can I eat food? And because it was the mystery of the body of Christ was not given to Peter. It was given to the Apostle Paul. And even though Christ spoke to Peter about the church, the mystery of the body of Christ was actually only handed to the Apostle Paul. Well, the Apostle Paul was not a part of the 12, was given the mysteries of the kingdom. And when he was trying to communicate it to them, he didn't really find much fellowship with them as he went to Jerusalem to tell them that this is the revelation that he had basically revealed. In application, there are not many people out there in Christianity, even in denominations, that would actually believe what we are saying, even though the revelation came 2,000 years ago to the Apostle Paul. When I was in Bible school, on one afternoon, we were preaching in Baltimore, inner city, in the harbor, if you've been to the harbor there. And so we were standing out and evangelizing, and there was a whole group of people that were standing there, and I thought that they were hearing the gospel, and I gave the altar call. And after something, they told me, we are believers and we go to the Philadelphia Bible College. I said, really? That's amazing. I said, wow. And I was so excited. And I said, and then they asked, how do you guys do this? I'm like, what? How do you just stand here and speak? I said, by standing and speaking. She says, no, there must be some kind of technique. I said, technique? There's no technique. We just come here, we pray, we just believe God, we go to a place, we see people, we get up, we open our mouth, we speak. No, but I mean, it takes courage. I said, it doesn't take courage to speak, it takes a message to speak. You may need courage to speak, I agree, but if you have courage but don't have a message, what's the point? I said, we have a message, the work is finished. I was standing here on the basis of my own merit speaking the message. I'm here because I received the righteousness of Christ as a gift. Work is finished. I don't have to monitor my life. I don't have to control my life. I don't have to behave in a particular way. Righteousness is given to me as a gift before I even started living my life righteously as a person. Isn't that amazing? I think this is a great motivation to minister to people, to knock on doors, to talk to people. We don't, you know, sometimes we have a tendency to go to people only that I think I can relate to in my evangelism. When we evangelize, I think the Bible college students say, you know, I just say, look, when you talk to the guy, he says, oh, pastor, he's wearing a suit, a tie, he'll blow my brains off. I say, I'll tell you something, you have something to say to him that he has no idea about. You are not going here to prove to him how many stars are there in our constellation. You are going to tell him how much God loves him, he doesn't know that. It would be good to know how many stars are in the constellation, but that is not going to save his soul. We have something that we can give people that can save their souls. And we have it. Sometimes the devil will tell us the opposite. You don't have what it takes. You don't have what it takes to reach people. You don't have what it takes to go into life. You don't have what it takes. And I'll tell you, we may not have what the devil says we don't have, but we have something that he does not want us to know that we have. And that is a finished work message. And in India, people say, how are you going to reach 1.2 billion people? Just like you reach one person. Why talk about 1.2 billion people and get choked? Just talk about the one amazing person you want to talk to and be happy. And Jesus, he was not like on a mad kind of bullet train, express highway, like, you got to reach the nation. And he just says, wait a minute, there's a woman that where 40 kilometers, I got to walk, I'm going there. He's talking to us. Like, she gets excited, she goes and tells the whole village of Samaria, the whole place, listen, I found the Messiah, he told me everything about my life. She had no problem in being uncovered. She herself, because she has found that cleansing power of Christ in the message of the finished work. And we want to be able to, we believe in an amazing God who loves us, but we want to honor him by having the right mental attitude in our hearts about what he has done for us. And that means that we have tremendous significance and value before him in our lives. And as we preach to people and we share with them, we are telling them that they also have value and significance. And in telling them, as Pastor Shubhari says, when I tell the person, God loves you, he says, my goodness, in his mind, that means God must love me. And he receives it back in terms of a retrospective aspect in that sense. And I thought that, wow. Jesus said to the Jews, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. John, he said he rejoiced. Now whether that was in the incarnation or that was in a prophetic sense, we do not know. But he said he rejoiced to see my day. And every time, because Christianity is a people-oriented relationship, every time we see new people, irrespective of what they may seem to be on the outside, we know that there is an inward design that God has created for them to be potential candidates for salvation. No? So the more we meet people, the more we talk to people, the more we gather together, it's exciting because people do not know that they're potential candidates for salvation. And yes, it could be this place is hard and that place is hard and there's a white harvest field. But what is the point in looking at all the harvest fields that are white, not white, when the message itself is not known? Many years ago, when Pastor Shala was in Hungary, he met a man on the street and he said, it was very difficult to pastor a church in Hungary. It's very difficult. So Pastor Shala said, I think you're in the wrong country. He said, why don't you come tomorrow? And he gave him an address, and that was the address where the church meets in Budapest. And the next day he came and he saw the body, and he was shocked that, how could this happen? So Pastor Shan asked him, what is your intention of coming? He said, I'm going to university and studying Hungarian culture for the first 3 to 5 years. After that, when I come to know Hungarian culture, then I will evangelize. Pastor Shana said, if you evangelize on the streets, you will get to know Hungarian culture. When the team came to India in 1985, they were not really interested in knowing too much about politics or anything. In fact, they evangelized when it was the law not to evangelize. Once a month, and I didn't know this, I didn't tell it to them, I would go to the police commissioner's office, and I was working for the Indian Railway, so I'd go there after my football practice with my bags, tired. And they make me sit down there from 10 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the evening. Just to harass me, because they wanted me to tell them who these people really were. And I said, they're my friends. They come from the States. And they were studying in St. Xavier's, which is a very elite college. They were doing their bachelor's in art, studying ancient Indian history. The police officer says, what kind of friends you have? The whole world is going towards computerization and they are going backwards. Because who would want to study ancient Indian history? But that's what they had to do if they had to stay in the country on a student's visa. Every month, One day, I get a call from the commissioner's office. He keeps me there from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. He opened up the file to tell me everything that these guys are doing in the country, but he was not able to deport them. It was almost like he was under some authority that he didn't know. You know, when there is authority, it is objective. Like I can say, he's my boss, therefore I am under him. But the guy is in charge and he's still under some authority and he doesn't know it. He can feel that he's under that authority and he's looking at me and it's almost like he wants to tell me, do you know I can get these guys deported, but he doesn't want to say it. And I said to him, as he's talking to me, there must be an angel behind me, you know, a seraphim or a cherubim with some kind of a sword. I mean, as he's looking at me, he must be wondering, I better not say anything to these guys. And they stayed in the country for 7 years. Mm-hmm. After that, and until Pastor Glenn had to be deported or there wasn't, but for 7 years still people were raised up in the country. And they knew everything about the missionaries. They disguised themselves as taxi drivers. And sometimes you were in a car talking over the Bible and the taxi driver is a cop. And so you have all these stories happening around the place, you know. So what kind of church planting class will one of these pastors teach when you go to a country like that? You did all the wrong things, right? You did the things you're not supposed to do, but you're teaching us in the class what not to do, but you did it yourself. The issue is not about what they did and didn't do. The issue is the message that they have is a very powerful message. And that is why we are excited, because we have a God that finished the work for us. And there is a work, he says to us, Brian, it is unfinished. Now you decide whether you want to put your life on the line or not in relationship with the work that is. I put my life on the line in relationship with the work that is finished. You decide whether you want to put your life on the line in relationship with the work that is unfinished. That's what our conversations were throughout the day. And I don't want to tell it to you, but I want to keep it for the wrap. And we are not putting our life on the line in relationship to the work that is unfinished because we are martyrs. It's because we have so much of joy now. And we don't have, and sometimes we are restless and we have sorrow because you know, God is telling us something and we are not responding to what God is telling us. And the joy goes out of our life and we start living very mechanical, mundane, boring lives. And even though like things are going well around me, I'm not happy as I should be happy because God is saying, listen, this is all great, but there is something deeper for which I have created you and saved you and redeemed you and want you to live in the joy of that life, because that's a very powerful life to live. And that's why we make, you know, people know I go to Sweden, I go to meet Pastor Toll, not to meet the King of Sweden. So people will ask, so how's everything in the body there? When I go, they're already asking on the WhatsApp, so are you having a blast? I said, no, I'm having a rap, no rap. So they're all excited. They want to know what you shared. Like, you know, how that's our conversations. That's how it is here. And that's how if you come to India, it's in India. You go to Baltimore, go to Finland, it's in. We are concerned about the work that is not finished. But we cannot be concerned by the work that is not finished if we are not in awe of the work that is. Because of that work that is finished, I may be like Jesus, having need, but not really worry too much about it, because there is something deeper in my life that God has for me. You know, the bread is not important to me. I need it, but it's not as important to me as speaking to this person, because I may not get another chance to speak to that person ever again. I'm reminded of this story. Atul Singh is a guy in Baltimore. He's an amazing guy. He had shared the gospel with this young girl on a Saturday, and we came to find out on a Sunday that she got hit by a car and she died. And in her was a note, because he was supposed to go the next day to pick her up, to bring her to church. And when he went there to bring her to church, he kind of saw people around him. I said, what happened to her? He said that she was hit by a car after he had shared the gospel with her. And she wrote her note, and she wrote the note and put it in the pocket, and in that note she had written, "I am thankful to God for saving my life."
Wow.
And I thought about it, Evatul Singh, that they had not gone to preach the gospel and never met this girl. And can you imagine the kind of eternity that she would have gone into? So in our lives, the little details matter quite a bit. Not the climbing of the Himalayas and the Mount Everest. The small little hills that God puts us in are absolutely crucial in our lives. Because sometimes people say, you know, I don't think I can ever be a Billy Graham. No one asked me to be a Billy Graham. But I can be a servant of Jesus Christ, ministering to people and bringing that kind of message. And so I want us to be encouraged today, because, you know, this is an amazing body, and I think the potential is, you know, see young people like hiding out of Bible school coming 2 years back praying. And I remember when I came, my first trip, one night I was supposed to be, supposed to stay somewhere. Pastor Toll was working, and I stayed up with these kids, three of them, right?
Yeah.
The house was being done up, I think. They had planks outside, and I think their dad was doing it. And I gave her brother her Indian currency, and he asked me to sign on it. Last 2 years ago, when I came to Finland, he removed the note. It looked much newer than it was when I gave it to him. And he said, "Listen to this, I got this currency and your signature is on it." It blessed me beyond anything else. You know, I was like, you know, when was that? It was like, when was the last, 2002 was the first time I came here, 2014, 12 years ago. He shows me that note right out of his wallet. "Hey, I'll show you something." He showed me this note and he signed. I said, "Hey, the signature on that note is important, the note is not important." And there is tremendous value that God places on every person, because he is created in the image of Christ, God. There is tremendous value that God places on a person that is redeemed, but there is also tremendous value God places on a church that obeys the Great Commission. And our churches are marked in the kingdoms. You know, why are we persecuted? Why are things written about us? I mean, in India, when Dr. Stevens came in 1989, I was going on by rickshaw. You know, these rickshaws, they have these. And right on the walls was written in this big letters in white, black paint, C.H. Stevens, CIA criminal, all kinds of stuff. I'm saying, I stopped the rickshaw, I took a picture of it on a camera, and I bought the passenger, said, "Look at this stuff. Do they know who he is?" "No." "Then why are they doing this?" Because of the ministry, our ministry, and many other remnants like this, we trouble Satan. The kingdoms are in conflict because of what God has revealed to us through the finished work. And Ahab, when he looked at Elisha, he said to him, "Are you the one that troubled Israel?" And Elisha looks at Ahab and says, "No, buddy, you are the guy that's doing it." And we cannot allow, we are not to be preoccupied with overcoming evil, because we have already been made to be overcomers in Christ. We are to be preoccupied with unsettling the kingdom of darkness. Because it is when the kingdom of darkness is in conflict with us that the power of God will be made manifested in our lives. Otherwise, we will be sitting down in complacency, and there is, you know, there's nothing that will happen. But when the kingdoms are in conflict, there is a lot of power and authority in life that is manifested in the kingdom of God. And I just am so thankful that we are not having to work for our salvation. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, you're working out our salvation. And that's another, working out our salvation. But in the process of working out our salvation, others are getting saved. So our sanctification is realizing realizing the justification of another person. It means my obedience to God today as a Christian is causing another person to be saved in the kingdom of God. And that is like an amazing thing. So we have a relationship with our Father in heaven. He calls us sons and daughters. He makes us joint heirs in the kingdom of God. And then he doesn't have a specific time where he says, okay, now the children can come to me. After some time, the adults can come, the teenagers can say, I can come to him at any time. And, so we can relate to people in our families. We can relate to people, teenagers, our kids. They don't know. They think that my love for them is based on how they respond to me. They don't know my love to them is based on the fact that the nature of God's love is eternal and unconditional. And in the finished work, they are potential candidates in the kingdom, no matter where I see them right now in their lives. And to look at them from the perspective of their potential, not look at them from the perspective of how they are living this life. So people ask me, how's everything going? I said, well, if I look at it in the natural, bad. If I look at it in God, fantastic. Because if I start confessing what I'm experiencing, that's exactly what the devil will want me to say. So if the work is finished and if the table is laid before me, and if I'm hungry and the table is laid before me, I'd be stupid to go and cook.
Yeah.
You know, unless I have a certain sense of pride where I don't want to eat this person's food, I'll go and cook. And I know I don't know how to cook. That'd be terrible. So the table has been laid before us. Whosoever will may come. Jesus is dying. In closing. Very interesting. This is like maybe we can read at home. Read Isaiah 6. I don't know if I said it here. Read Luke 5. And read Luke 19:10. Tomorrow I think we're meeting again, right?
Oh.
Maybe we can read these chapters and come tomorrow and see what God will show us through it. We'll do a wrap on these three things. Luke 5, Isaiah 6, and Luke 19:10. And you'll see the beauty of how Jesus by his very presence touches people.
Luke 5.
Luke 5, Isaiah 6, and Luke 19. There are three characters in that. One is Isaiah, one is Peter, and one is Zacchaeus. It's very interesting. And we read that to see that. And we are in a very interesting place in India where there is a shift in the morality of the nation. We have just constitutionally approved of the third gender in our nation, which is the male, female, and the transgender. As the Supreme Court passed it, we do not know what's going to happen next. There is a shift in the moral fiber of the nation. Things are happening with the younger teenagers. It is so. There's a lot of confusion, there's a lot of concern, there's a lot of anxiety. And bad as these things are, it is an opportunity for them to know the rest that is there in the finished work of Christ. And that's awesome for us to know that. And we can rest in it because of Him. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank You that You are up to us. We thank You that You speak always the truth to us in love. Thank You that You've asked us to be rooted and grounded in it. You also said, may the love of Christ dwell in us richly. You also said to us that we need to know the dimensions of it, the length, breadth, the height and depth of it. And also, Father, You told us that this love never fails. Its characteristics in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We thank You for it tonight. Thank You that we have not embraced You, but You have embraced us. That we are in His love, not that we love You, but You love us and You gave Your life as a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. We thank You for that. Help us to see ourselves and see others in the light of that finished work and to rest in it and to rejoice. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Amen.